We return to Ephesians chapter 4. My hope is that over the next 2 weeks we will be done chapter 4. And we'll be on to chapter 5. This morning we're going to look at verses 25 through 28. And the title for this sermon is Distinctives of the New Man. Distinctives of the New Man. I'm going to read Ephesians 4, 25 through 28, and then we'll dive into this text together. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. This is the word of God. What characterizes you? If I were to ask you, what are three things that come to mind that set you apart from anyone and everyone else, what would they be? What would come to your mind? As you're thinking of those three, I want to up the number. Think of the first eight that come to mind. Eight. Now you might be thinking, why the number eight? Well, because according to this text this morning, there are eight distinctives that are given to us that characterize the new person, the new man. These are, as given by the Apostle Paul, they're all commands, the entire thing. I promise you that when we got to chapter 4, the back half of it, it would be highly practical. We've arrived. This is, for some of us, very simple as we just read it off the page. We look and we say, well, yes, of course. And I hope some of that came to your mind even as we looked at it. Just to read it. Well, yes, of course I need to lay aside falsehood. I need to tell the truth. I need to not steal. I need to honestly work. And as we work through it together, Paul divides this text into two sections, the overall ending of chapter 4, verses 25 to 32. He begins in these first four verses with a visible practicality. You notice it's a to-do. Do this, do that. Don't do this, don't do that. God willing, next week we get to 29 to 32. There is still some of that, absolutely. But we're going to look more on the internal facets of this new man. For this Lord's Day morning, we will suffice with these eight distinctives. I want to list them to you, and they come right from the text. The eight distinctives are these. You could say a new man is such a one as this. A new man does not lie. A new man tells the truth. A new man is righteously angry. A new man does not sin in his anger. A new man resists the devil and does not succumb to tempting deception. A new man does not steal. A new man works hard. And eighthly, a new man is generous with the result of his labor. Those are the eight. We're going to work through them one at a time. And as you think of those eight things, and come back for a moment, did any of these eight come to your mind? That as you characterize yourself, as you think of who you are, what sets you apart, can you look at this list and say, yes, those things are true of me? When we think of characterizing one ourselves, not one another, ourselves, one another is a whole different ballgame. But when we think of characterizing ourselves, usually we go to those things of interest or passions that we might have. I am personally, you know me well enough, I enjoy baseball, and that's something that I'm characterized by. And I think I know some of you well enough, and there are certain things that when we begin to talk with one another, there's something about you that overwhelmingly comes forth, and it's a passion or a desire that you might have. Not that that is wrong, But I want to argue from this text this morning that all of us who have put our trust in Christ, all eight of these should be true of every single one of us. Whether our passions or our things that we distinct ourselves from the outside, these should all be true. We should be able to look at one another and be able to say, yes, brother, I am actively laying aside falsehood. Are you? I am actively telling the truth. How are we doing with these things? And so again, we remember that this text is given to us in the context of the local church. So as this is said of each one of us, the question is ultimately, so how are you doing? This is a list that we can look through each and every day. How am I doing? Again, highly practical. So again, we're going to look at these one at a time. So let's begin in verse 25. The first thing that the Apostle Paul tells us here is to lay aside falsehood. Now, that term for laying aside should ring a bell a little bit. If you remember, about a month or so ago, we had talked about laying aside the old person. That is the exact same Greek tense that is used here. It is a once and done, in that we are to ultimately lay it aside. And yet, it is something we have to continually lay aside. I don't know about you, but at times it is tempting to wade, as we wade through waters, what is truth, what is error? This sounds true, this doesn't sound true, I'm not sure where to go, it sounds right. And sometimes we might believe that lie and even back ourselves onto it. I remember hearing from a family member of mine. And this family member was talking about the Donald Trump. And this family member said, Donald Trump is a born-again Christian. I went, okay, so you know what I did. Went online, I looked it up, and went, oh, is this true? I looked it up, and I probably watched the video, maybe many of you have, where he's sitting at that table and he couldn't define it and he had no idea and he said, no, I don't think I'm going to heaven. I went, okay, well, that seems pretty clear that he's not heading the same direction that I am. So I go back to this individual and say, hey, have you seen this? Oh, yeah, he's a Christian. What? Hold on. It sounds crazy when we think about it, because that's an obvious one. But there's times where when we do look at falsehood, it's easier to believe it. It's easier to come alongside of it and to continue on. That's why Paul says here in verse 25, the new person lays aside falsehood. You notice that it's not some falsehood, it's not parts of falsehood, it's every single part of it. This is to be ultimately done away with. This, as you see, the paragraph breaks here in the text. And this is a therefore, because you are new, therefore you must do. So again, this falsehood, this not lying is a big deal. It's such a big deal that in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19, lying, deception, falsehood is one of the abominable sins. I don't know if you've had a conversation with someone who identifies as LGBT or what have you. And usually, or one of the attacks on Christians is, well, you think I am an abomination because that one text in Leviticus says homosexuality is an abomination. And the text assuredly says that. But the text in Proverbs chapter 6 says the same thing. A liar is an abomination. There are six things that God hates. There are seven that are an abomination. And being a liar is one of them. God looks at this laying aside of falsehood in a very great, and ultimately he sees the destruction of it. I mean, the reason sin entered the world is because of this, isn't it? I mean, if it was that major for Adam and Eve, then here we are. Now, you might be familiar as well that laying aside falsehood is the chief characteristic of the evil one. He is the father of lies. John 8:44, right? When Jesus talks to the Pharisees, "You are of your father. Your father is the devil, and he is a liar just like you. And if I were like you, I would be like a liar like Satan is." And so from beginning to end, this lying rightly is put first when we look at this list. I wouldn't argue and say that this is progressive, that lying is number one and the rest fall underneath. But I think we see the severity of lying in general. It is, as the one booklet said, it is a disastrous sin. And you remember assuredly in Acts chapter 5, you have Ananias and Sapphira. And why were they killed? Ultimately, because they lied. Yes, they took from the Spirit, and but they lied. I mean, imagine for a moment how many people would be left if that still occurred today. This room would be empty. If we were honest, this room would be empty. And many other places, everywhere, to some degree, would be empty. This is a serious thing. And just because people are not dying as the husband, as the people come in when Ananias passes, and then you know, they're talking to Sapphira, and they come in through the door, and then she collapses, just because those extravagant acts are not occurring doesn't lessen this act of lying. It is to be put away. And yet at the same time, when we see it occur, Paul would argue here in verse 25 that we are to do the same. We are to put it aside and then inform others. Inform others of the same thing. The second thing the person does, the new man does, is he tells the truth. And you look in the middle of verse 25. He says, "Therefore, once you lay aside falsehood, only then are you able to speak the truth." That's something we need to understand. Imagine for a moment, just for a moment, Jesus Christ says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, right? That's how he defines himself. Well, if he told one lie, he's no longer the truth. Because you can't have the one and then have the other as well. And so the new person not only just lays aside falsehood, but then also speaks the truth. And you notice the context that Paul gives to us in verse 25. "Speak truth, each one of you." So each one of us, that is told to each one. Whether that is in conversation with one another, whether that is here in this building, whether that's an event somewhere else, wherever it might be, this, we must remember, is again in the local church context. In verse 25, it also says, "Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor." Then he says, "For we are members of one another." That localizes the context. This isn't just, yes, we are to speak the truth to our neighbor outside of the room here. But he's also saying from within, this is a non-negotiable, friends. This is who we are. We speak the truth to one another. You notice here that Paul he doesn't give to us a condition, does he? Doesn't say speak the truth when, you know, Miss Sue's a really good piano player. That's an easy one. That's easy. Sometimes speaking the truth to one another is hard. It hurts. It's difficult. It's challenging. Might even cause a little bit of friction. Paul doesn't say here, well, you can let those go. So speak the truth. In another way, we are to speak the truth to one another for edification. Now, I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded of the gospel's power and presence. I am encouraged when I hear of what the Lord is doing in your life. That brings joy to my soul, as I hope that as that reciprocates, you experience the same thing. As we speak the truth to one another, we are encouraged, edified, and built up. And so this is a very broad, wide topic that is given. Again, when you think of how you characterize yourself and how maybe even you identify yourself. How do you know even that you are in the particular family in which you live? There are identifying markers. I belong to such a family, and this is why, this is my last name, whatever it might be. But did you know that according to Psalm chapter 15, or the 15th Psalm rather, there are requirements for the one who dwells in the city of Zion? And one of those requirements, according to verse 2, is that you be a truth teller. If we think about it, we go to the thief on the cross, and he wasn't told all that. He was given, you know, paradise was his. He got in and he didn't have to hear 15 sermons. He didn't have to hear all the doctrines of grace. He didn't have to hear any of that stuff. And yet there he is. And he's there. But yet for our edification, one with another, what he misses in that moment, and what we see in this text in verse 25, is that we have the privilege of speaking the truth one to another. Third, the new man is righteously angry. I want to spend a little bit of time here because we live in an angry society overall. And you hear this might be a little bit of a surprise to be angry. Why would the Apostle Paul say such a thing? So he would say to be angry for a myriad of reasons, but in the scripture as a whole, righteous anger is seen everywhere. Righteous anger begins in Genesis chapter 6. You could go further, actually. You go further to Genesis chapter 3. Righteous anger begins with that judgment upon man, woman, and the serpent. The flood. We all know the flood, we all know the ark, and that Noah gets on there and all the animals are preserved and everything changes, landmass and the earth and all those things. But that is an act of righteous anger. The very victory at the very end of the age is righteous anger. When we look at the work of Christ as he does away with every nation by the breath of his power, that is in righteous anger. It's in power, don't get me wrong. It is in power, in majesty, and glory. But it is in righteous anger. And what I find fascinating about this text is that you and I have the privilege to share in righteous anger. We should be righteously angry that abortion continues. We should be, absolutely. We should be righteously angry that hormone blockers are given to kids at 11 years old. We should be angry about that. That is messed up. We should be angry when we walk into Walmart or wherever it is you might shop and you see that list on the back of the wall and all those missing kids are there. That should make us upset that they are taken away or stolen or whatever it is. Those are the obvious ones. We should be righteously angry when a pastor perverts the gospel and leads people astray because of his false teaching. There are a myriad of reasons to be righteously angry, and Paul commands them that this is a good thing. It's a good thing. One that's always fascinated me when it's come to righteous anger is Moses in Exodus 34. I mean, imagine that you put your idol up, and in an act of righteous anger, it would be melted down and you would have to drink it and then you're going to die. That's righteous anger. He had every right to do that because of their sin. The new man hates sin. Did you catch that from this verse? The beginning of verse 26, the new person hates his or her sin. You'll notice here he's not angry at the sinner. He hates the sin that occurs. Now, I would argue that the Psalms are very clear and that God is angry toward the sinner every single day. That's God's department. That's not your department. It's not mine. We are called to be angry over the sin. One of the early morning conversations that would occur around the picnic table at work was the love, ultimately, of sin. Monday morning was a recap of all the sins that occurred over the weekend. This is what I did. This is what I did. I went here. I went there. I did this. I did that. I never really got a turn because there were so many that by the time that first 30 minutes before we go to work was over, I didn't get a chance. They'd already taken all the time. This is what I did this weekend. And I would put my hand in my head and they would look over at me and they'd go, well, there he goes again. Come on, guys, really? And we get across the yard and then what would they do? Well, they weren't done in that 30 minutes, so they had to continue to keep going. They loved it. And then the next day, and the next day, and the next day. There was no hatred. There was no sorrow over their sin. It just didn't exist, which is understandable. They don't love God, as far as I know, to this very day. Not one of them has turned to Christ as of yet. But there is a clear difference. There is a hatred over this sin. That's why I had Brother Randy read Nehemiah chapter 5. You noticed there, didn't you? He was very angry that they were taxing one another. Ezra. In Ezra chapter 9. When the Jews are still intermarrying with other nations, which was forbidden by God himself. He said, do not go and do this. They went and did it anyway. And what does Ezra do? I'm not going to do it. But Ezra pulls, well, I can't. Ezra pulls the hair out of his head. That's the first one. And the second one, he pulls it out of his beard. And then he sits appalled until the end of the night. He's mad. He's upset with these people. How dare you blatantly go against what God has called you to do? And Jesus' example as well. You know where I'm going with that one. He flipped a few things, didn't he? And he had a whip in his hand. And it didn't tickle, I'm sure, when he was whacking that thing around. Righteous anger is a good thing. It is something that you and I should first, I would argue, not be ashamed one bit, even if we have to act out in righteous anger. Now, this doesn't mean that the text gives you liberty to yell and scream at people and to hit people with whips. Now, that's not what it's saying. But what it is saying is that we should very much so have a response of righteous anger. There's an email that I receive once a month, maybe twice a month, and there is several times a year where this organization calls for pastors and elders and anyone who's able to make it to Capitol Hill in Pennsylvania, and they peacefully protest. And they make people aware of the big abortion bills that are trying to get passed through Congress and all of these other things. It's a group of people and they take a snapshot from far behind and there's all these people in the middle and you're seeing them all there. I couldn't look at a group of 700 to 800 people that are standing there and say not one of them is righteously upset about what is going on. Doesn't mean we look like the world in righteous anger. We can be righteously angry and yet still be peaceable, gracious, and merciful. If our Lord is righteously angry, and he truly is the one who epitomizes it to the very end, with no sin, assuredly you and I have the privilege of doing the same. It truly is a privilege, isn't it? Because again, wind the clock back a little bit and remember when you were the opposite and you loved your sin And there was no repentance. There was no heart change. There was no difference in you at all. And now by the grace of God, he has now flipped you and changed you and made you new. And because he has made you new, now you're on the other side of it. And you can righteously hate the sin as well. To where without God, you would not be a hater of sin. You would just dive headfirst into it and never come out of it. Righteous anger is not just the right thing to do, not just something that we should do, not something that is encouraged, but it is something that sets you apart from the world. You ever think of that before? It sets you apart being righteously angry. You can see someone who is righteously angry and someone who is just mad and angry at everything, and it looks very different. Looks very different. Both are angry, and yet the way it is carried out, the purpose behind it. Righteous anger exists because God is maligned and sinned against. We are angry because ultimately the sin, even if it is against you or me in a personal way, is ultimately against the God who went to the cross to die for my sin. It is an offense. It is a rotten stench before him. Hence, the righteous anger in which we hold on to. Fourth, the new person does not sin in anger. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles 16, and I want to show you from Scripture how we see in a multitude of people, namely the kings of Israel and of Judah, that 16, I'll look at verse 7, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. And I want to just show you that kings that ruled with godly intent. Before we get to verse 16, I just want to read for you. 2 Chronicles 14, verse 2. And Asa did what was good and right in the sight of Yahweh his God. So there's the context. This is a man who desires to follow God. Now, we get to 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. Listen to the change. Now, at that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have leaned on the king of Aram and have not leaned on Yahweh your God, therefore the military force of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim a vast military force with an exceedingly vast number of chariots and horsemen? Yet, because you leaned on Yahweh, he gave them into your hand. For the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is wholly devoted to him. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Then Asa was vexed or exceedingly angry with the seer, and he put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. You see where there's a little bit of a mix of both. He says, you did lean on Yahweh your God. Very good. You did. But, as is said in Revelation chapter 3, I have this against you. You know, when he speaks to the churches, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, but this I have against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. That's to one of the churches. Here, Asa is getting a synopsis of that, if you will. Yes, you lean on Yahweh during your armies, and as you fought, and as you warred, as you battled, yet, however, there was some foolishness. You didn't fully trust in God. You trusted in this human king. See how he speaks the truth? He speaks the truth. That is a hard truth. But I did believe in God. I did trust in him. Yeah, but you messed up this part. That's hard. It is hard. But then did you notice his response in verse 10? His response, he didn't prostrate himself. He didn't bow low and go, oh, Lord, my God, forgive me. He didn't do that. He did the opposite. He was angry. Remember, this is Asa who did what was good and right in the sight of Yahweh his God. He is angry at this seer. He puts him in prison. And he wasn't just a little upset. He wasn't, I'll get over this in a day. He was enraged. So much so that he even oppressed some of the people afterward. And so, Christian believer, if you think you are beyond getting angry, even if hearing the truth, I don't think we have anything against what Asa did here. It is by the grace of God, of course, that he keeps us in check through the Spirit, yes. But here, Asa did have that option. Am I going to be extremely angry at this fellow, or am I going to see what he is saying? Solomon's another example of that. Solomon is told that the kingdoms are going to be ripped away from him. You're going to get one, and Jeroboam gets the rest. Well, what does Solomon do? He doesn't go on his knees and go, oh, Lord, how I led your people astray, forgive me. No, he says, kill that guy. That's it. Solomon, that's his response. The wise king who, when the two women came, and they're going to, you know, cut the baby in half. Here he is later on in life saying, kill that guy. Because I don't want him to have what is mine. Vast difference. Vast difference. Uzziah is another one. We touched on him a little bit last week, but Uzziah is another one. He is angry because he goes, I'm high and mighty Uzziah. I'm going to go into the temple and I'm going to burn the incense. I have the censer in my hand. Get out of my way, Levitical priest. I'm better than you are. Do you think you're above being proud? I mean, this just, I don't know about you, but as I was reading through this text, I went, oh my goodness, I am one step away from falling into the same pit that they did. And the truth is that you're not far off either. Because we're still sinners. We still depend upon the Spirit of God for our sanctification, day in and day out. I'm sure some of you are, maybe, familiar with Philip Yancey and the 8-year extramarital affair that he had with a married woman, by the way. He was a prolific, I guess you could say, writer for Christianity Today while they were still somewhat decent. And I'm sure that before he stepped into that, he wasn't thinking in his late 40s, oh, you know, when I'm 60-something years old, I'm going to go and do this. He's doing the ministry. He's doing what God is calling him to do, what have you. That's what he's doing. And now here he is, I believe at 76 years old, having an 8-year affair, being blinded to his sin. He was one move away, and he took that move, and now he has destroyed absolutely everything he ever did. And so we have to remember that it is by the grace of God that we are kept even standing in this race of faith in which we live. So these are the examples of men that sinned in their anger. But the new man, according to Ephesians 4, which you can turn back to, the new man doesn't do that. Now, please, I'm not in any way saying thou shalt be perfect. I don't have the authority to thou shalt be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is a Christ-only command. However, we strive for that, but we do know that as we are going to slip, we are going to fall, we are going to sin, those things are going to happen, we are reminded that I am still made brand new in Christ. And I can come back and go, all right, maybe number 3 and number 4, I sinned in my anger. And today is a new day. It's the Lord's day. I'm going to work on that. I'm not going to sin in anger today. How would you know not to sin in anger if you didn't have it in front of you in this text? God has not only told us who he is, but he's told you, dear Christian, how to live and what it looks like. It says, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Further, he says, with this fourth one, not being angry, it's not right to be righteously angry all day. You are not to go to bed righteously angry. It is a period, it is a time, and that is that. In the same way, it would be foolish to say, everyone quit your job and read your Bible all day. Can't do that. What about everything else? I can't provide. I can't this. I can't. Well, of course, you can't be righteously angry all day. And the reason for that is because the devil's a wily one, isn't he? Oh, he's so deceiving. He is so deceiving. It's okay to be angry. It's okay. You can be angry tomorrow because God hated that. That's the fifth one. He resists the devil. That's verse 27. He doesn't give the devil an opportunity. And I just want to touch on this lightly because we've looked at this before in other texts. The new man doesn't give the devil an opportunity to deceive him or to succumb into temptation. The new man resists the devil. He practices forgiveness. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10. He practices forgiveness towards someone instead of resentment. To where the evil one has been angry at God forever. And yet from James chapter 4, verse 7, we're also told that another way to help us as we resist the devil as a person made brand new in Christ, following the law of God, being in subjection to God, helps you to resist the devil. Sixth, such a one doesn't steal. In verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. Now, I remember having conversations with people when I was working at the quarry, and one that came up quite often was this. If you're sleeping on the job, are you stealing from your employer? Now, I automatically went, yes, and my caveat was this. It was, well, I hear the backup alarms and the crusher noises throughout my sleep, so I'm working all night long. It never leaves. So I'm just catching up. That doesn't work. It doesn't work in God's economy either. This stealing is not merely just things and stuff, if you will. As we read in Nehemiah chapter 5, they're stealing from one another by charging extra interest on top of what they were taking. They're stealing from them. That was the sin of the hour. And they didn't care if it was their brother, their sister, their mom, their dad. We're stealing from all of you. And we're going to take without any regard for your well-being. It's also said of thieves. Again, when you come back to that list, who doesn't inherit the kingdom of God? The liar, the homosexual, and the thief. The thief will not, that is a guarantee, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The new person doesn't steal in any way. One that came to my mind, something that I have personally really tried hard to not get angry over, is when people are able to work, they don't, and they collect. That one's really hard. Because here is someone who I believe genuinely is stealing. They're able to get a job, they're able to do what they need to do, and as far as I remember, there are plenty of jobs out there to go get. And I'm not preaching on a hobby horse here, but the fact of the matter is, stealing is in a variety of ways. It's not just going to a store and stealing up to $9,999. Well, then you're not stealing according to Philadelphia. But if you steal that $10,000 item, then you're stealing. It's not just the item. This is how crafty, think about this for a minute. This is how crafty we are with sin. It doesn't just have to be an item. There was a time where I The only time I had ever served and been called as a juror. And I remember quite vividly, this lady was going and she was accused of stealing from this older person. And they had every single transaction up, every single one. And the stealing wasn't necessarily the items, but it was the time. She was an in-home nurse and she would write down extra time that she was there when she wasn't. So again, this comes in a myriad of ways. Seventh, such a one works hard. That's a little countercultural, isn't it? Works hard. Paul, time and time again, Acts chapter 20, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, both of those, Paul shows as an example that he worked amongst the brothers so that he would not be a burden upon those startup churches. He worked. Now, this isn't just saying that you are to only work when you have a job and you are to sit and do nothing the rest of the time. No, he says, rather, he must labor. That's the job part. But if you keep going, he says, performing with his own hands what is good. This means a whole myriad of things. Performing with his hands what is good, helping someone else when they can't carry something or put something together or what have you. This is said of the new man. What I love about this in particular, in the middle of verse 28, is it's that continual taking away and removing of your selfish self. That's what it's doing. Instead of stealing for your own gain and getting what you want, perform with your own hands what is good, so that eighthly, you will have something to share with those who are in need. You see that there, don't you? He will. Not he can, not he might, not he should. He will. Again, as we look at this new person, vastly different from the world, such a one doesn't work for the glory of his own self, but he works to the glory of someone else. You see that with Zacchaeus is probably the most glaring example of that. He repents, he turns from his sin, he gives. Now, what we have to be careful of is this. This has been taken. This verse has been taken and say, well, we all need to share and we all need to be equal. It's been taken that way. The early church, there was a level playing field all the way across. The rich gave up everything. You missed the point. If that's the way you look at that, you absolutely miss it. And here in verse 28, it's the same thing. If you look at it and say, well, he shared unto equality, you miss. It says that he will have something, which means that he's going to convert that money into a loaf of bread. I don't know. But he's going to have something to share with his fellow brothers and sisters. The point of this here is the new person is generous. Not being forced to give something over, but to be generous, to be gracious. Again, taking that selfish self away. And to the unbelieving world, this really does show. It really does show a real reason and a real purpose to live. The message of the world is to get everything you can and do whatever you want. And as we live our lives, as we both proclaim the gospel with our mouth and we live it out in our deeds and our actions, we do so ultimately that a person would come and know the difference. Why are you different? Why are you generous? Not so that I can be 6 million likes on Facebook and go, look at me, I gave all my money away. You notice here in verse 28, there's no fanfare. There's no media presence. There's no follower list. None of that is here. It is this generosity. We work under the glory of God to be generous with those who are in need. Finally, and I want to point that I am convinced as well that performing with your own hands what is good is in a tangible sense a job, something that we do. But I also, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, and you don't have to turn there if you'd like to, by all means, but 1 Timothy chapter 6, or forgive me, Galatians chapter 6, long one, Galatians chapter 6. That one's a little bit easier to turn to, maybe a page or two. The one who is instructed in the word is to share in all good things with the one who instructs him. So I also just want to bring to your attention for a moment as we wind this down, as this is in the context of bearing one another's burdens. We are also to not just share in a generous sense with finances and those things, but we are to share as well if we see a brother burdened by something. Again, takes it away from just the financial aspect. We are to share with one another's burdens. And the joy of that as well is that can just simply be praying for somebody and committing that person to prayer. So even though you might come up and say, well, I can't lift 30 pounds. I can't this. I can't that. You can pray, can't you? It's a vast, wide array that God has called us to. These are the marks. These are the eight distinctives, things that we would see on the outside. So as I asked in the beginning, are these true of you? Can you look yourself in the mirror, knowing that God sees everything, and say, yes, this is true of me? Not only does this please God, but friends, this is the witness which we bear to the world. And so let us go forth in this work to the glory of God, that a multitude would be saved. Let's pray.